Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, the word of the Lord this morning comes to us from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. You can find that on page 355 in your pew Bible, 1 Kings, chapter 21. We begin reading at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. The scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So far, the word of the Lord. We sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter 105, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation, during the past number of months, we have been reflecting on the Ten Commandments of the Lord. And we've been doing that in light of Lord's Days 34 to 44 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Now, as you may recall, this section of our catechism dealing with the law of God comes on the heels of Lord's Day 33. And there we learned about the true conversion of man. And we saw that the true conversion of man consists of two parts. First of all, of the mortification or the putting to death of the old man and the quickening or the making alive of the new man. And the mortification of the old man, to quote our catechism, consists of a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. And the quickening of the new man consists, again quoting our catechism, consists of a sincere joy of heart and in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Now, that phrase, good works, that word, good works, that becomes the segue for the next Lord's Day where the question is asked, what are good works? And remember the answer of our catechism. It was this: good works are only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So we learn here that good works are defined and prescribed by the law of God. In other words, the law of God is that which tells us whether a work is good or whether it is not good. Now, following all this, we have the exposition of the law of God. And the catechism takes each one of the commandments and expounds each of these commandments, describing for us and explaining to us what each commandment forbids as well as what it requires. Well, now, this morning, we come to Lord's Day 44. We come to the end of our catechism's exposition of the law of God. Lord's Day 44 deals with the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." This is the last commandment in the law. So it deals with the 10th commandment, but it does more than just that. This Lord's Day explains the law of God as it relates to our lives. In this Lord's Day, we learn that when applied by the Holy Spirit, the law of God has the effect of making us more and more holy. And it's to that subject that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. And so our theme is the holy effect of the law. The holy effect of the law. And we'll see that, first of all, it demands a holy disposition. Secondly, it produces a holy resolve. And thirdly, it contains a holy purpose. So it demands a holy disposition, it produces a holy resolve, and it contains a holy purpose. The Tenth Commandment, as I said a moment ago, deals with the sin of coveting. The full text of the commandment goes like this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor." So this commandment forbids us to covet. Now, what does it mean to covet? Well, to covet simply means to desire or to crave for, to yearn for. We could even say to hanker after something that doesn't belong to you but belongs to someone else. And it could be anything. And the 10th commandment speaks of possessions. It speaks of our neighbor's house, our neighbor's ox, and our neighbor's donkey. We can covet these things. We can covet our neighbor's possessions, but we can even covet persons, like our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's male servant, and female servant. And the point is that we can covet just about anything. We can want something so badly that, as the saying goes, we can almost taste it. And this is precisely what is forbidden in the 10th commandment. We are not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. Why not? Let me give you two reasons. Two reasons why coveting is a sin in the eyes of God. First of all, because when we covet, we declare that we are not satisfied with God's provision. We are not satisfied with God's provision. God has given to every one of us a certain portion. And some have less, others have more. Some are well off, others not so well off. But when we covet, we declare that God hasn't given us enough, that we want and even deserve more or better. And that is a sin. For one thing, we deserve nothing at all on account of our sin. The only thing we deserve is God's wrath and condemnation. And for another thing, the Bible commands us to be content with what the Lord has given. Paul himself said, with food and clothing, let us therewith be content. So even if we have very little, we are to be content with that and be thankful to God for it. But secondly, coveting is a sin because it leads to all kinds of other sins. And isn't that clear from the scripture passage that we read this morning from 1 Kings chapter 21? This is the account, the well-known account of King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Naboth was a man of Jezreel who had a beautiful vineyard, and it happened to be situated right next to Ahab's palace. And when Ahab saw this vineyard, he coveted it, and he wanted it. And so he offered Naboth to give him a better vineyard in exchange or to pay him money for it. But Naboth refused to sell it because, you see, Naboth understood that if he sold this plot of land to Ahab, it would forever be removed from his family possession. And so he refused. And Ahab was so upset that he locked himself up in his room like a little child, and he pouted, and he was sullen, and he refused to eat. And we read in the text that when Jezebel, his wife, was a very wicked woman, when Jezebel heard about all of this, she arranged to have Naboth arrested and falsely accused and eventually stoned to death. Now, later on, we didn't read the rest of the story, but later on, if you read through 1 Kings, you find out that Ahab was later killed in battle, and Jezebel herself was thrown from a window of her palace, and the dogs ate her remains. The point of the story is this, or certainly one of the points of this story is this, that wicked desires give rise to all kinds of other wicked desires, and ultimately to death itself. I mean, just look at Ahab. There was this desire for Naboth's vineyard. That led to lying, it led to false accusation, it led to a false execution, a false murder, and eventually to the death of Ahab and his wife. Coveting leads to many different kinds of sins, and God knows this, and that's why he forbids it. Now, significantly, our catechism doesn't mention any of these things. It always strikes me that in this Lord's Day, coveting is not even defined. Instead, what this Lord's Day does is it zeroes in on the inward disposition of the heart, which this commandment is intended to foster. Now, just look at Lord's Day 44. Question and answer 113. You have your Psalter open in front of you. You can follow along with me. The question is asked, what does the 10th commandment require of us. So it goes right away to the requirement. Doesn't explain what coveting is or anything like that. It just asks, what does it require of us? Listen to this, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. You see what our catechism is doing? It's zeroing in on the inward disposition of the heart. It's concerned here about our desires and our inclinations. And this is what sets the 10th commandment apart from the previous 9. The previous 9 commandments forbid specific actions. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. But now in the 10th commandment, God forbids specific desires even. So not only may we not do certain things, we also must not desire certain things. In other words, what God is saying to us in this commandment is not only must our actions be holy, so must our desires and our inclinations, our heart must also be holy and pure in the sight of God. Again, look what our catechism says, that not even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, must ever arise in our hearts. That's pretty strong language. Pretty strong language. What's forbidden here is not just really wicked thoughts and really wicked desires, but even the smallest thought and the smallest desire that is contrary to the commandments of God. And not just to one or two of these commandments, but to any of the commandments of God. But that's not all. Like all the other commandments, the 10th commandment not only forbids, but it also requires. And what does it require? Listen to this. At all times, we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. We are to hate sin. This commandment requires us to hate sin. We're not to have a sympathetic or even neutral attitude towards sin. We're certainly not to have a positive attitude towards sin. We are to have an attitude of hostility and opposition towards sin. We are to hate it. And we are to hate all sin, it says. Not just public sins, the sins that other people do, but also private sins, the sins that no one else knows about, only me and God. We are to hate not just major sins, so-called, but also so-called minor sins. We are to hate not just sins of commission, but also sins of omission. We are to hate not just sinful actions, but also sinful thoughts and desires and attitudes and priorities. We are to hate all sin in all of its forms and manifestations. And we are to do this at all times. Not just once in a while. Not just on Sundays. Not just when it suits us. Not just when we're in the company of certain people. But at all times, in all places. And we are to do this not just half-heartedly, not reluctantly, not because we have to, but with our whole heart, as if our very life depended on it. We are to exert every effort to avoid sin in our lives, to put it to death, and to pursue after holiness. Yes, that's the converse. That's the flip side of the coin. Not only are we to hate all sin, but we are also, here's the positive side, to delight in all righteousness. What causes you delight? What gives you the greatest joy in life? Is it things? Is it stuff? Is it people? The Bible says, and our catechism reflects the teaching of Scripture, we are to delight. We are to be a people that delight in righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is defined by the law of God. Righteousness is that which is according to the law of God. We are to delight to do what God commands us to do. Just as we are to hate what He hates, we are to love what He loves. And we are to delight in it. So in sum, what this commandment requires is a holy disposition. We are not only to be holy externally, on the outside, but also internally, on the inside. And rightly so, beloved. Because we serve a holy God. A God who is so, whose eyes, the Bible says, are so pure that they cannot behold iniquity. One day we must stand before a holy and a righteous God. And we live before Him every day, coram Deo, in the presence of God. And He sees everything that we do. He knows every word. He knows even the desires and inclinations and priorities of our hearts. Oh, what an incentive that is to live holily before Him. God Himself said to His people in the Old Testament, "Be holy." Why? "For I am holy." And Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." God demands and deserves perfect holiness on the part of His people. Now, how do we stand in relation to that this morning, congregation? Are you holy? Oh yes, I know we're only holy in Christ. That is true. But does that show itself in your life? Not just in an external way, but also internally. You see, it's easy to be holy outwardly. The Pharisees were masters of that. They did this, but they didn't do that. And there are lots of Christians today who are exactly like the Pharisees. They know exactly what to say, what to do, how to act, how to dress. Outwardly, they're very holy. We'd look at them and say, "There goes a holy person." They seem to live impeccable lives, but they're only holy on the outside. What about the inside? What about the condition of their heart? What about the condition of your heart and of my heart this morning? You know, Jesus compares people like that to whitewashed sepulchres. You know what a sepulchre is? It's a grave. And this particular grave has a stone in front of it. That's how they buried people in those days. And it was whitewashed. It was very pure, very clean on the outside. It looked wonderful. But on the inside, if you were to take that rock, take that stone and roll it away, what would you find? You'd find corruption and bones and smell and decomposition. And Jesus says that's the kind of person who's outwardly holy and not inwardly. He's like a whitewashed sepulcher. Oh, beloved, what about us this morning? You know, you can fool many people, but you can't fool God. God knows our heart. He sees right in us and through us. And He demands perfect holiness. Now maybe you say, well, is that even possible? Perfect holiness. Well, that brings me to my second point. Having seen that the 10th commandment requires a holy disposition, our catechism goes on to ask this question: but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Now you'll notice the question here pertains to those who are converted to God. Our catechism here is not interested in knowing whether the unconverted can keep the commandments of God, because they can't, and they won't, and they have no desire to do so. The unconverted person is dead in trespasses and sins. That means he can't keep the law of God, nor does he want to keep the law of God. He's prone by nature, as we learned back in Lord's Day 2, to hate God and his neighbor and to transgress the commandments of God in thought and word and deed. Only the converted person can keep the law of God, or can at least begin to keep the law of God. Now the question here is, can they do so perfectly as God requires? God requires perfect holiness. Can we render to Him that perfect holiness? Can we render to Him that perfect obedience to the law of God? Listen to the answer, no. No. That's pretty humbling. Maybe you think to yourself, well, is that really true? I'm not that bad. I should be able to keep at least some of the commandments of God. There is within us, there is within each one of us, this rich young ruler, isn't there, who says, oh, all these I have kept from my youth up. You see, that's the pride of man speaking. The pride of man says, I can at least keep some of the commandments, and at least partly I can keep them. But our catechism doesn't care about our pride. It tells us the truth. In response to this question, it says, no, we cannot keep the commandments of God. Even the holiest of men, it says, while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Even the holiest of men. Think of the holiest of men in the Bible. You think of Abraham, father of faith. You think of David, the man after God's own heart. You think of Peter, who was so bold and confessed Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think of the Apostle Paul, who gave up his life and suffered so many things for the cause of the gospel. Holy men, every one of them. And yet our catechism says that even among this group of holy people, the holiest of all the people that ever walked on the face of the earth, not one of them can keep the law of God perfectly. They have only a small beginning of this new obedience. They've just learned to take baby steps. And why is that? Why is it that even the holiest of God's people have only a small beginning of this obedience? Well, it's because even though they're converted, they're still sinners. They have a new nature, but the old nature remains in them. In fact, sometimes that old nature can be very strong. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 7. There are people who say that Paul wrote Romans 7 to describe his pre-conversion experience. I don't think that's what Paul is describing it at all in Romans chapter 7. He's describing his experience as a child of God. And what does he say about his experience as a child of God? He says, well, within me, when I look inside of me, I see these two laws at war within my members. And according to this one law, I want to do that which is contrary to the law of God. But according to this other law in my members, I want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And that creates a conflict. It creates a struggle. To the point that at the end of the chapter, Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So the believer will never be perfect in this life. There will always be this battle raging on inside of him between his old and his new nature. But this is the point. There is at least a beginning. And this is what distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever. From a converted man, from an unconverted man. With respect to the unbeliever, there is no beginning. The unbeliever doesn't care about obeying God and living according to His law. He cares only about himself and living for the pleasures of this life and fulfilling the lusts of his own flesh. But that's not the case with the believer. The believer is different, you see. The believer is born again. He has a new nature. And according to this new nature, he sees the emptiness and the vanity of all that this life has to offer him. And he sees the joy and delight and pleasure in serving God and living for Him. He's not perfect. Not by any stretch. He still sins every day again, but there is a beginning. There is at least a holy resolve to live according, not just to some, but to all of the commandments of God. And when the believer fails in this, it humbles him to the dust before God, and he confesses his sin before God, and he pleads, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins," and sometimes even with weeping. That's what distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever. The unbeliever, there is no beginning. With the believer, there is a beginning. Beloved, can you say that for yourself this morning? I'm not asking you whether you're perfect, because no one is. I'm not asking you whether you keep the commandments of God perfectly, because no one can. I'm asking you, is there at least baby steps? Is there at least a small beginning of this obedience? If there isn't, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter that you make confession of faith. It doesn't matter that you go to the Lord's Supper. You're not a Christian, because a Christian is defined as one who at least is striving to put sin to death and to pursue after holiness with all of his might. And so the law of God produces within his people a holy resolve, a resolve to put sin to death, to walk according to the commandments of God. But thirdly, and finally, it also contains a holy purpose. So we've seen that no one can keep the law of God perfectly. And that raises the question, and it's the question that's asked in question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? That's a good question. If nobody can keep them, what's the point of preaching on them? What's the point of even reading them, as we do every Sunday morning? You'll notice the wording of the question. God will have the Ten Commandments strictly preached. Now, preaching on the law is not very common today. It's even less common to hear the law of God read in the worship service. There's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to read the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning. But it's good practice. It's good practice, and we'll see that why that is the case in a moment. But the law itself is hardly ever preached on today. The law today, in most churches today, is regarded as something negative, something that belonged to the Old Testament dispensation, but has no application to New Testament believers. And besides that, many Christians, and certainly many non-Christians today, don't want to be told how they ought to live. They want to live for themselves. They want to live their lives the way they want to live them. They want to do what they want to do. Now, over and against that, our catechism says no again. No. Seems we're always trying to chomp at the bit, trying to get out from underneath the restrictions that God has placed upon us. And every single time the catechism comes like a stern father, it says no, no, no. Well, here again, it says no. The law must be strictly preached. That means the law must be preached in all of its fullness and exactness and precision. No punches must be spared. No compromises, no accommodations of any kind must be made. The law must be preached in all of its force. We need to be told exactly what God requires, and we need to be told that if we don't give what God requires, these will be the consequences. That's what the strict preaching of the law is all about, and we need to hear it today. The church needs to hear it today. The church needs to preach the law of God again. Why? Why must the law of God be so strictly preached? Our catechism gives two reasons. Notice, first of all, It says God commands His law to be strictly preached in order to deepen our awareness of sin. It says so that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Now there again, we're reminded that the believer has a sinful nature. The believer is not perfect. He still has this sinful nature within him. And we need to be reminded of this time and time and time again. In fact, the wonderful thing about the law is that it deepens our understanding of our sinful nature. It shows us our sin like nothing else does. Now, how does the law do that? How does the law show us our sin? Well, the law is like a mirror. It shows us the true reflection of ourselves. It doesn't hide anything. When you look into the mirror doesn't make you look more beautiful or more handsome than you actually are. It shows every single imperfection on your face and on your body. It doesn't lie. And so it is with the law of God. The law of God doesn't lie. It's a mirror. It exposes us. It shows us exactly who we are. It holds before us the righteous demands of the law of God and how we have fallen short of meeting those demands. And that in turn humbles us. It brings us low. And the more it has this effect on us, the lower we become in our own estimation. And that's a good thing. Because we're so proud by nature. We're so prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the law of God humbles us. It brings us low. It causes us to put our faces in the dust. And with the publican of the temple to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that's exactly what God wants to see. This is exactly what God delights to see. Delights to see sinners humbled before Him. And whenever we read the law, and when we hear the law strictly preached, and when it's applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, that's the effect that it has. It humbles us before God. Makes us realize how far we have fallen short of the glory of God in every respect. It humbles us not as an end in itself, but for a reason. So that, our catechism says, so that we might become more and more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and the righteousness of Christ. You see, we don't seek to know more and more of our sinful nature as an end in itself. We don't seek to know more and more of our sinful nature just to drive us to despair. But we do this so that we might, under the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit, come to an end in ourselves and seek for our salvation and our righteousness outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. So the more we see our sinfulness, the more we will see our need for Christ, and the more precious Christ will become to our soul. So the law is our friend. It unites us. It doesn't unite us, but it teaches us our need to be united to Christ. Secondly, God commands His law to be strictly preached so that we might strive to become more and more holy. Listen to this. Catechism says, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The law of God is a reflection of the holiness of God. It reveals to us who God is and what He wants us, His image bearers, to be like. And if we are truly converted to God, then we will want to be holy even as He Himself is holy. And this is what the law of God teaches us. It teaches us how to be holy. And you'll notice this requires effort. Our catechism says we constantly endeavor, we constantly work toward, we constantly pursue. We don't become holy automatically. We don't become holy just by sitting back and coming to church and pretending as though that somehow God's going to work it all out and He's going to become holy for us. No, God doesn't become holy for us. Holiness is something we must pursue. Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says it all. Holiness is something we must pursue. Now, we can't do that entirely on our own. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the child of God is constantly imploring God for His grace. He's constantly imploring the Holy Spirit to work in his heart, to give him the grace that he needs to put this or that sin to death, to live his life to the glory and praise of God. He knows he can't do it himself. But this is the goal. The goal is to be more and more conformed to the image of God, to the way we were created originally. Man was created in the image of God. That means in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We lost that image as a result of the fall. But in conversion and through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, that image is slowly restored more and more. It's a process, you see. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And it's a process that involves many ups and downs, many twists and turns, many times of progress and times of regress. But it is a process, and it continues, and it will continue to the end of our life. Until when? Until the work is finished completely. Catechism says He will continue to work in us by His Holy Spirit till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. No, there's no perfection in this life. Doesn't matter what John Wesley and his followers teach, there's no such thing as perfectionism. There's no such thing as being able to conquer death, being able to conquer sin so that one no longer willingly, consciously sins. That is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. We always have to struggle against sin. But one day, beloved, that struggle will be over. And the Apostle Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the very next sentence, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." You see, he saw in Christ was his only hope. Christ was the answer to Paul's struggle. It was only in Christ. It's only in Christ that we can be perfect. And one day we shall be perfect. Not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And then there will be no more need for the law of God. No more need for the strict preaching of the law of God. For then the people of God will be completely perfected. We will be new creatures, entirely new creatures, living in a new heaven and a new earth, utterly incapable of sinning and even being led into temptation. And in that state, we who are in Christ shall live and reign forever with the Lord. Well, that brings us to the end of this sermon and this series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you, as I close, beloved, what effect have these sermons had on you personally? Have they shown you your sinfulness? Have they convinced you again of your need for Christ? Have they increased your love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus, for His active and His passive obedience? Have they taught you what God requires of you in His holy word? And have they caused you to cry out to the Lord for help and for grace, that He would give you what you need to live the life that He wants you to live? Oh, if so, then the law has had its perfect work. And in the meantime, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this and all the commandments of God perfectly, and in so doing earned for all of His people a righteousness that we could never earn. And clothed in that righteousness, we may have full confidence that when we stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, we will not fear. For God will regard us as though we had never sinned and as though we had kept the law of God perfectly from beginning to end in our own person. You see, He gives us hope. But that hope is the portion only of those who believe on His name. Beloved, have you believed on the name of this Savior? Apart from Christ,
The law of God only condemns and convicts and threatens. But in Christ, the law gives life and joy and peace that will endure forever. Which is it for you? Amen.